Our two passages we're going to look at this morning as we continue in our Route 66 and how all 66 books of the Bible really are about Jesus, according to his own testimony, are found in John 5:39 and then John 2:19 through 21. Hear now the word of God. You search the scriptures, for in them you think you have eternal life, and these are they which testify of me. Now John 2:19 through 21, Jesus answered and said to them, destroy this temple, and in 3 days I will raise it up. Then the Jews said, it has taken 46 years to build this temple, and you will raise it up in 3 days? But he was speaking of the temple of his body. Thus far the reading of God's word. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do pray that as we kind of take a broad brush over 2 Samuel this morning, that you would help us to capture the themes found in this book in the Bible, what we can extract from this in terms of gaining in our own wisdom and understanding of how we ought to live. But even deeper, Father, help us as we read this to consider the words of Jesus as he says it's really about him, that we might not read the word of God without finding the person, the work, the victory of Christ embedded in it. So grant us the wisdom to see these things correctly, that our souls may be ministered to, that we might, Father, be rich in the grace of God. We pray in Jesus' name. Amen. Well, I encountered an old friend this week who indicated that he finally stepped down from a job that he'd been doing and enjoying for many years. And when anybody retires, I always want to know why. You know, I mean, barring, you know. And I've almost done a little survey of why people do that. And he indicated to me that the job and really required a great deal of energy. And he was pushing 70, and he's just running out of gas. I know the feeling. But then the story went a little deeper. I pressed a little bit. This man is a local and committed Christian. He doesn't attend our church, but I've known him for many, many years. And in the past year or two, he and I have interacted as I've sought to help him through a difficult season with what we might call challenging personalities bringing troubling times into his life. I'm sure none of you have those types of people. And because I was aware of this, he kind of brought that into the discussion. He said he could have maybe lasted longer in his post, but these recent trials proved very fatiguing. And he said he thought this kind of expedited his road to retirement. He also conveyed that these trials showed him some weaknesses in his own faith, which he wanted to address. And again, he's a man who's known the Lord 50 years, and he's pushing 70, but he's like, you know, Paul, when I went through this, I came to realize there are certain things about me that I really feel God wanted me to address. Nothing glaring, but just enough. So the conversation was both lamentable and at the same time encouraging. I have to tell you, a recurring theme I've noticed among people who have raised their children and are nearing retirement is that they think things are going to get easier, but they have not. It's like this shock. The golden years can bring many challenges. Now, there are the natural physical challenges that come with age, but that's not what I'm talking about here. I'm speaking of spiritual, psychological, and moral challenges that come with age. These types of things can be exhausting, and they can tempt you to step out of the race, to think that it's appropriate to kind of ride the sidelines of any ministerial or redemptive undertaking. You're like, you know what, I'm kind of tired, I'm going to step aside. I'm going to get out of it for a while. After all, think about it. You've completed your education. You've raised your family. You have faithfully provided. You deserve some downtime. Now, some of you who are, you know, older are kind of going, I'm with you. I'm following you. I realize when I'm writing this that the young people are like, okay, I'll listen to this sermon on sermon audio when I turn 50. But I think this can also be applied to younger people in a microcosmic sort of way when you consider that you've had a hard year, you've had a hard month, you've had a difficult week or a difficult day, and you deserve a break, right? Spring break. Nothing bad happens on spring break. You deserve it. And let me just tell you, I think biblically there is most certainly a place for respite. The Sabbath was designed for this very thing, to take a break from the normal week that is draining you. Green pastures and quiet waters, I think, are to be enjoyed. In the midst of the apostles' very tumultuous schedule, we read that Jesus bid them in Mark 6:31, come aside by yourself to a deserted place and rest a while. I mean, these are the words of our Savior. You need to rest. But rest is something to be earned. It is one thing to rest from your labor. It's quite another thing to so habitually rest that you have no true labor to rest from. We also read in Proverbs 6, 9 through 11, how long will you slumber, O sluggard? When will you rise from your sleep? A little sleep, a little slumber, a little folding of the hands to sleep. So shall your poverty come on you like a prowler, and your need like an armed man. So we see a call to rest, but we see a call to not live a life that is in the pure pursuit of leisure. Idle hands are the devil's workshop is not in the Bible. At least not verbatim. But in principle, there are no shortage of passages which teach this very thing, this idea. Ecclesiastes 10:18, Proverbs 12:24, the proverb I just read. There's no shortage of passages that teach about the problems you're going to get into if you're idle. God has designed us to work. Even before the fall, it was the design of God for man to work and to pursue a lifestyle of leisure is to open oneself to unguardedness and indulgence. This is one of the central themes in 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel covers a 40-year period of David's reign as king. For the first half of the book, which is also the first half of the 40 years of David's reign, we see God's kingdom and his king really at the pinnacle of glory. I mean, these are the good days. The book is 24 chapters. For the first about 11 chapters, things are going great. It may all be summed up in the simple phrase we see in 2 Samuel 8:14, and the Lord gave victory to David wherever he went. I mean, maybe some of us have had seasons in our lives where it seems to be going that way. It's just things are going well. And they were going great for David. But at the midpoint of the book, and really at the high point of David's reign, we read in 2 Samuel 11:1 that at the time when kings go out to battle, that David sent Joab, that was his commanding officer, and his servants with him, and all Israel. All Israel, but not David. I mean, I think it's interesting that there is a season for the kings to go out to battle. You know, it's like football season. This is battle season. Nonetheless, it was a time when you go out to battle, Dave's like, Joab, go out. All you men go out. All Israel go out. I'm going to stay home this time. It is while all of his people are working in obedience to the call of God that David crawls out of his bed, spies a woman, and engages in an act that will be the downturn of 2 Samuel, the downturn of his reign as king, the downturn of the victories of his kingdom. We don't, in the second half, we don't see hardly any victories, and we see the downturn of the peace of his own household. Now, we'll get more into that before we finish, but let me just do a quick survey of 2 Samuel. 2 Samuel begins with David hearing the news of Saul and Jonathan's, that's Jonathan is Saul's son, who David was very close with. He hears of their death. It's really a bizarre, the beginning of the book is very bizarre. This man comes, he's an Amalekite, he's giving the news to David about the death of Saul and Jonathan and essentially lies about it. Gives a false account of how Saul and Jonathan died, takes credit for their death. He basically says he was in pain, Saul was in pain, he was going to die, and he wanted me to basically euthanize him, to give him a pleasant death, a quicker death. So I went ahead and I'm the one who killed him, and here's his crown, it's kind of like, this guy, no doubt, thought that David would be like, high five for that, because it was common knowledge that Saul wanted to kill David. The press would have shown great antipathy between these two, but David didn't take it that way at all. This guy couldn't have been more wrong. Apparently, in the mind of David, you don't kill the Lord's anointed. You don't euthanize somebody, even if they ask you to. That there was no investigation. Did he really ask you to do this? You just don't do it. So David had this person executed. The guy probably thought he was going to get a reward, and his only reward was an execution. Then we see a very interesting thing. David really offers a very beautiful song. It's called the Song of the Bow, about Saul and Jonathan. Which I just marvel at when I read that, because when you read, Saul wanted to kill David. And yet David writes about him in really glowing terms. It's almost as if David, like God, just took no pleasure in the death of the wicked. There was a respect that he offered that was almost mind-boggling. I mean, how many of you would write a beautiful song about somebody who was determined to kill you? Now, David's not immediately made king over the entire nation. There's a period here where he's just king of half, and then later on he becomes king of both Judah and Israel. But he's pretty rapidly recognized as a great leader. If you remember correctly, 1 Samuel ends with the Philistines offering a crushing blow to Israel. The Philistines, when you read about their army, I don't know how many it was, 35,000 chariots and what have you, they had put together just basically an unbeatable army, but David quickly establishes himself as a great king, and there's this defeat over the enemy of God's people, the Philistines, who David earlier had defeated Goliath. Now we see David as the king defeating the entire nation. And so we see Israel, Judah, the covenant people at its height now. And it's in the midst of these great victories that we see that David is continually committed to proper worship. He's not ignoring the way worship, in fact, should be engaged in. Chapter 7, I think, is a very highly significant portion because it's here that David realizes that he's living in a very nice house. And he decides, this isn't right that I should live in a nice house. And yet the Ark of the Covenant, which kind of typified God himself, is inside tent curtains. I mean, God's in a tent and I'm in a house. So he's like, I want to build a house for God. And God's response through Nathan is, no, no, you're not going to build a house for me. And this is where we're going to finish with this in a few minutes. God says, you're not going to build a house for me. I'm going to build a house for you. And so is our thinking, right? I'm going to do this for God. I'm going to do this for God. And really, in reality, God is doing something for us. And he allows us to be part of what he is doing. God is the one who builds the house. Now, it would be David's son, Solomon, who would build a house, Solomon's temple. But even there, we read the words written by Solomon. It's a psalm, but it's written by Solomon. Something we see oftentimes in people's houses, right? Like on the fridge. Unless the Lord builds the house, they labor in vain who build it. Unless the Lord guards the city, the watchman stays awake in vain. And the house God would build would be superior to the one pondered by David, and in actuality, far superior to the one constructed by Solomon. But we're going to finish with that in just a minute. Now, it is during these high points that we observe a real touching story of David and his relationship with Jonathan's young, and the Bible calls him lame, crippled, handicapped, you know, son, Mephibosheth, who enters into the story at about 5 years old. So, you know, you've got now a child involved in this story, and now David extends so much grace and so much love and consideration to this little handicapped, lame boy. We might not think much of that in our culture with our great and I think somewhat appropriate sensitivities regarding disabilities, you know, and the organizations that have kind of surfaced to making sure that people with certain disabilities can function well in society. I don't know what you think. I think it's a good thing. I think it's a good thing that we're kind of like, hey, let's consider. You know, let's make sure that people with certain disabilities can get into the bathroom, can get into the building, can be where they need to be, and so forth. I think it's great. But it hasn't always been that way. I think we make a big mistake when we read the Bible anachronistically, when we impose, if you will, 21st century sensitivities on a 16th century world, which is so often the case, when people are like going, oh, we need to get rid of that guy from the history books because he did this or that. You know how that's going, right? We got to remove the statue because that person did this. And you can find weaknesses in anybody's character, and then we're kind of going, we need to get rid of them because we're not aware of the surroundings by which they were influenced in the decisions of those surroundings. Let me just tell you right now that I don't have any doubt in my mind that in 300 years from now, 500 years from now, if we were to look back on things that you and I find perfectly acceptable, they could take our statue down. We think, oh, okay, we've arrived. We're nowhere near. And yet we so easily judge people from other generations. I think that's a mistake. And I bring that up because what we have with David is his consideration in terms of, I think, very much foreshadowing Christ in his love and consideration and sensitivities to this young, lame child. We have to understand that kings throughout history were about preserving and advancing their kingdom. That's what they do. And spending time with a disabled child had no pragmatic, political, economic, or military advantage. This wasn't going to help David at all. It is here, I think, we see a foreshadow of Christ the King, who would utilize his great power and his great authority for the weak and the sick and the sinful. I mean, he came for the weak and the sick and the sinful. We read in Luke 5, 31 and 32, Jesus answered and said to them, "Those who are well have no need of a physician, but those who are sick. I have not come to call the righteous, but sinners to repentance." The Christian faith is tailor-made for sinners. If we don't acknowledge by the grace of God that we're sinners, we got nothing to offer you. Now, you know, there's not but a little tongue-in-cheek in here, because Jesus is addressing people who are righteous in their own eyes. He goes, "I didn't come for the righteous." Well, the Bible clearly teaches that no one is righteous, not one. So when he says that, he's going, look at it, if you think you're righteous, then the Christian faith has nothing for you. It's right about here, you know, when everything is going well, that we begin to read of what has been called, and I quote, "triumph turned to troubles through sin." Now, time does not permit a full treatment of this great sin of David. I refer to it a lot. I think it's very significant, but I think a few observations are worthy to mention. As I stated earlier, David was enjoying what might be viewed as well-earned leisure. I don't doubt that he's going, look, I've won a lot of battles. I mean, you know, I've been doing this for 20 years now. I just want a break. And I would say that this ease of life, these great victories, can leave us with a perceived lack of need for prayer. We're never as on guard, we're never as on our knees as when we're in the middle of a battle. When we're battling, you know, I mean, I hope this doesn't sound like I'm bragging or, you know, self-exalting, but I don't pray. I mean, I pray every day, but I don't pray on my knees every day, but I pray on my knees every Lord's Day before I come here. I kind of feel like, for some reason, I'm like, you know, these people are depending upon whatever God's going to do through me to present the Word of God, and that is a daunting task, and it gets me on my knees every Lord's Day. And the older I get, I feel like the longer I'm on my knees. Maybe that's just because it's harder to get up. I don't know. But it's when you're in the battle, when it's tough, not when you're home relaxing and laying on your bed, you become less watchful in terms of your own vulnerabilities. The crushing troubles to the kingdom and his own family began with a glance. Right? He went on his roof and he just took a look. How different his life would have been had he, like Job, had made a covenant with his eyes not to look, to gaze inappropriately. Such temptation really is somewhat unique to a king, at least back then, who had a rooftop and the ability to gawk and gander. But today, you know, we think of kings, you know, and just what they had. But let me just tell you, you know, we have what he had at our fingertips. I don't think kings had DoorDash, right? They didn't have Netflix. I mean, our lives, I think, are superior here in the West to most of the kings in history in terms of what they ate and how they spent their time and their leisure and their recreations and what have you. David also had no serious accountability. There was no one willing to speak sense to him. I mean, he sent somebody to get her, to get Bathsheba. You'd think they'd be like, no, you're not going to do that. But if you're reading, you recognize that the power kings had for you to turn around and go, no, no, you're not going to do that, could have ended in your death. So there was no accountability. It was all at his fingertips. He had all the power to do it. And let me tell you, that's common today. I mean, I couldn't help but think of the seminar we just had here in the church, you know, the cyber technology seminar. We had a pretty good turnout, but I think, you know what? We should have that again. And let me just tell you, every single person should show up because that's the rooftop. And there needs to be accountability. There needs to be this willingness to go, I am not going to allow myself to be put in that situation, because it all started to fall apart with a glance and nobody to say, you need to turn that off. Nobody willing to say, you need to knock that off. And it began to crumble everything. And as sin tends to do, one sin led to the greater sin. You know, the scriptures are pretty forthright about Uriah, that's Bathsheba's husband, and what a noble man he was. So now we're adding fuel to the fire. It wasn't as if for those of you who don't know the story, David took Bathsheba, she was married, had his way with her, she becomes pregnant, and then he hatches a scheme to bring her husband back from war. So it seems like he got her pregnant, but he, because his men are fighting, won't indulge. He's like, why should I enjoy my wife while my men are fighting? Which I'm sure made David even feel more guilty, right? Because he's not doing, you know, anything. And then David's like, well, if that's not going to work, he gives him a note. He hands him a note that he's to hand to Joab, who's the general, which basically says, put him in the battle way out in front, then everybody else back off so that he dies. I mean, it's a horrible, horrible, monstrous sin. So one sin leads to the next sin. And this man was a fine man. As a matter of fact, later on, we read that he was one of David's mighty men. He's listed in the Hall of Fame of people who are willing to do battle for the kingdom. I mean, there's so much more we could say. I mean, not only that, Joab, the general, is now made an accomplice. So there's lying, there's deceit, there's accomplices. I mean, on and on, all because David had self-interest and he was not willing, nor was anybody else willing to go, you need to knock it off, at least until chapter 12. I mean, one last thing. I mean, so he's going to marry Bathsheba. But the Bible goes out of its way to say, and Bathsheba mourned for her husband. It didn't have to say that. But you get this idea that she knew what a great husband she had. Now you're married to this guy. I mean, it's just really a sad, sad testimony. Obviously, in chapter 12, we see the confrontation. Again, not to get too far into it, but Nathan goes to David and tells a story about a man who had a little ewe lamb, and somebody took the ewe lamb and slaughtered it, even though he was rich and had all these other, you know, he basically tells a little parable, you know, which is not about humans, but about a lamb, and David is incensed and thinks the guy who is him in the parable should be put to death. And there we see those great three words, right? You are the man. With a contraction, it's you're the man. Y-O-U apostrophe R-E, not Y-O-U-R. And things change. Now, it might be asked, as it has been many times, how could it be possible that David would be considered a man, you know how David is described, right? A man after God's own heart, after such a nefarious sin/crime. Now, there are a couple of things to consider, none of which are an excuse. First of all, as I had mentioned earlier, David lived in an environment where kings did as they pleased. They took what they want. They killed whoever they desired. We need to recognize, I said a minute ago, we tend to read the Bible anachronistically. That means out of time. We read things that happened 3,000 years ago through 21st century Southern California eyes. It's a mistake to read the Bible that way. We need to understand the environment. History is barbaric. You know, the nations that surrounded Israel, and I'd mentioned this before, but it's worth mentioning again, that the reason that the Israelites were in slavery for 400 years is because the evil of the Amorites had not reached its fullness. I don't know what the fullness of evil looks like, but let me tell you, it's probably worse than anything you and I have ever seen in a culture. Pure, abject evil. And so you've got this evil environment. History is barbaric, and David was very much a product of his time. Like he's, you know, you can't escape that, hey, I'm king, and I'll do what I please. And again, as I said a minute ago, you might go, well, that seems awful, and it is awful. But how many of us would fall into that environment if evaluated from another time frame? Even still, David's life, his entire life, was generally marked by faithfulness. We read in 1 Kings 15:5, because David did what was right in the eyes of the Lord and had not turned aside from anything that he commanded him all the days of his life, except in the matter of Uriah the Hittite. So you get this idea that that was the only major transgression in David's life. Of course, the matter of Uriah the Hittite was monstrous, right? I mean, that ruins your career. That's not getting out of hand at a high school party and then later on trying to become a member of the Supreme Court, right? I mean, this is not some minor infraction. And not that that would have been a minor infraction, but just make the comparison, okay? Just in your own mind. I don't want somebody to go, well, do you think it's a big deal? Yes, I think it's a big deal. You shouldn't mistreat. But I also think mistreating is one thing. Murdering and raping is worse, okay? But let us not think for a moment that David walked away from this unscathed. Sin, let me just tell you, friends, sin is a destroyer. Truly, we are saved by grace through faith in Christ. Truly, as far as the east is from the west, God has removed our transgressions. Truly, when it comes to being justified before a holy God because of the blood of Christ, regardless of our past, we are seen as righteous in the eyes of God. But none of this should suppose that there are no consequences for sin in this life. That is a huge mistake that I've seen over and over and over. This idea that God has forgiven me, why don't you? You know, I see it's okay with God, why is it not okay with you? David's life would be full of affliction. Not only did his notable victories start to come to an end in the second half of Samuel, his own home would be corrupt, like beyond measure. The sword would never depart from his house, the Bible teaches us. His own children would abuse each other. His own children would murder each other. His beloved son, Absalom, would rise up against him and eventually be killed. It's heartbreaking. Absalom, oh Absalom, this love he had, and yet there was this antipathy between the two. Incest, fratricide, rebellion, civil war, revolt, and more, all traced back to David's sin. David didn't get through this unscathed. It wasn't as if, hey, why is this no big deal? It was a big deal. None of us would want to trade lives with David. None of us would want that. I have to say, in reading this, a thought just rings in my ears, and I could give you an account of many, and I always have to be careful because when I start mentioning things, everybody's trying to figure out who I'm talking about, and none of you know. But it makes me think, and again, I could come up with many of these, but if a person who committed really a painfully devastating sin, It's been over 20 years, and the collateral damage of that sin is still around. But within weeks of the "you are the man" moment, you know, within weeks of when it's like, okay, this has now surfaced, you can't hide it anymore, this person's, and I'm just going to put it this way, dismissive attitude of their destruction surfaced with these words, and I'll never forget. But there's grace, right? Like, there is a room full of bleeding people as a result of your behavior. And you're like going, but there's grace, right? And it was said that way, like, you know, no big deal. Why is it a big deal? There's grace. So unlike David's response when confronted, and he said, "I have sinned against the Lord." One last word of David before we conclude. We can trust that David was a man after God's own heart when we read Psalm 51. This is an account of that which took place in his heart. And the heading of that psalm, when Nathan the prophet went to him after he had gone into Bathsheba. I don't know how often you read Psalm 51. But along with Romans 8, Psalm 51 should be read a lot. One is hard-pressed to find a more penitential passage in all of Scripture, nor one which is more beautiful in terms of expressing what it means to be forgiven by God. And again, as I said earlier, this wasn't at his conversion. This was as a mature Christian appreciating the blood of Christ. I mean, we don't have time to get into all of Psalm 51. You know, purge me with hyssop, this idea of it was a plant that you'd dip into blood and you'd sprinkle and you'd look at the blood as kind of the atoning for sin, and restore unto me the joy of my salvation. He doesn't say restore my salvation. He says restore the joy of my salvation, and on, you know, it's such a beautiful thing, and it reveals to us what was going on in the heart of David as a man after God's own heart. All of this, I think, is nicely expressed in a phrase I read this week. David's fall should put upon their guard all who have not fallen, and save from despair all those who have fallen. Now, it might be sufficient to end here. I'm not hearing an amen. I won't end here. I didn't want to hear an amen. I wanted the silence. Because I would have to argue that Christ is beautifully and powerfully center screen in that referenced psalm. But maybe we'll get to that when we get to Psalms. That might be the psalm we focus on when we get there. But we do have to briefly touch upon the house. Remember we talked about the house that God promised to construct in chapter 7? Because there we see what has been called the Davidic covenant. You know, we see various covenants, you know, unfolding in the Old Testament. You know, we see it all the way back with Adam. We see it with Abraham. We see it with Moses. We see it with, before that, Noah. We see it with David and so forth. These are not isolated covenants. These are covenants that build upon each other. And here we have the Davidic covenant. It is a covenant that demonstrates and shows us that there will be an everlasting kingdom. That there's going to be a king, an everlasting king, and an everlasting kingdom, a throne upon which the Son of David, the Son of God, will ever sit. It's one of the offices of Christ, right? Prophet, priest, king. The kingly office of Christ is anticipated in chapter 7. I'll just read the three verses, 12 through 14. When your days are fulfilled, he's talking with David, and you rest with your fathers, in other words, when you die, I will set up your seed after you, who will come from your body. and I will establish his kingdom. He shall build a house for my name, and I will establish the throne of his kingdom forever. I will be his father, and he shall be my son." You see, friends, the redeeming power, strength, and salvation found in David was not that he would build a house for God, but that God had promised to build a house for him. And to the extent that the church continues to preach Christ and him crucified, that house continues to advance. Let us pray. Father in heaven, we do thank you for the lessons that we can learn through the successes and failures of these people of faith that you reveal to us through the Holy Scriptures. So help us, Father, to be good students. Help us to ponder our own vulnerabilities, our own unguardedness, that we might walk faithfully, that we might avoid those major pitfalls and encumbrances which so can easily entangle us. But above, Father, all these things, may we recognize that you've built a house. That house is the body of Christ, that you've brought us into that body, that you've put your name upon us, that you've given us, Father, the inheritance of heirs of the kingdom of God, the kingdom of heaven, and that is forever through the blood of Christ. In his name we pray. Amen.